Ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. In this series, we've called it Hopeful Exiles. And if you want to follow along with one of the black Bibles under the chairs, it should be around page 1015. Hopeful Exiles. The idea of hopeful exiles is we are exiles outside of paradise. So the Bible begins with the story of, because of our sin, we're locked out of Eden. We're locked out of paradise. We're trying to make our way back to that, and the only way we can get there is through the work of Jesus. So Jesus comes, he gives us hope. He gives us a future of looking forward to returning to the way everything is supposed to be when we see him face to face. So that's the glorious future we're looking forward to. This week, we're going to be in chapter 2, starting chapter 2, and we're calling it Grow Up by Grace. So it's a command for you, grow up, okay? Grow up, but it's by God's grace. It's because of the work that Jesus has done that we can grow up. Here's the big idea that Peter's going to use. If babies are going to grow, they need to eat. You following me? How many of you have had babies at one point? You fed your babies, right? If babies are going to grow, they need to eat. Now, I know this is hard to believe because I'm not an enormous man, but I was an enormous baby. I weighed 10 pounds when I was born. And so the doctor joked with my mom and said, all right, we're going to have to start him on a hamburger diet right away. And of course, she didn't actually do that, right? She actually gave me milk, not hamburgers. And that reminds me of this distinction. So there's this idea of babies needing milk that Peter's going to talk about in our passage today. There's another passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 13, that talks about the same idea, but it does it in a slightly different way. So let me set this up to make sure we're clear on what we're doing today. In Hebrews chapter 5, he's saying, hey, you guys are babies. You need to grow up and stop sucking on the bottle. You need to eat real food, right? So in Hebrews, he's saying you're immature. You're acting like babies and you need to mature, right? Peter's not doing it that way. Peter's just saying you're either going to eat or not. You're either going to eat the pure spiritual milk of trusting Jesus or you're going to pursue sin, which is poison. So the distinction that Peter's making is, are you going to eat or are you not going to eat? Are you going to eat real food or are you going to eat something that's poison? That's the distinction. So the big idea is that God himself is what feeds us. We need him, and as we run to him, he'll help us grow. You following me? So let's read the text. That's the big metaphor he's going to draw on, but let me read it. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Big idea is grow up by grace. Remember last week he was talking about how we should love one another, how as we trust in the living word that abides in us, that we will have faith, we'll be born again, and then we can love each other. Now he's going to turn in verse 1. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Get rid of all that stuff. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We've got both a warning and an encouragement here. The big idea, as I said, is to grow up by grace as a newborn infant craving food, crying out that we need to be fed. And so I'm going to pray that Jesus would meet with us, that his spirit would help us to hear him, to feed on him, to grow in him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd be present with us. We thank you that you're a good father, that as we ask, you are generous and you love to give good gifts. We pray that your spirit would be present with us as we study your word, that we would receive it with faith, that you would open our minds. Help us to be open-minded. Help us to be tender-hearted, that we would receive your word, that we would run to you as our true shelter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, big idea, kind of overriding sentiment for the whole section is that we need to grow up by grace. We need to mature, but the way we mature is by eating, by crying. I need to be fed and being fed by God himself. That's the encouragement. That's the grace here. And so, as we unfold this passage, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we run to him and grow in him, these three things are going to take place. Number one, we're going to put away sin. Put away sin. We're not going to be able to tolerate it anymore. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're going to actively be putting away sin, fighting against it. Number two, we will be living stones. Living stones. It's kind of a strange phrase, and we'll explain it more in detail, but we will be living stones. And then number three, we will delight in our honor. We need to delight in the honor that God gives us. Again, not something we're used to thinking about, but it's something that Peter encourages us towards here. So number one, we want to put away sin. We grow up by grace as we are putting away sin. So this is a contrast with last week. He was saying, love one another, trust God, be born again. And as you're born again, you're going to love one another. You're going to be kind to each other. And then he now gives the opposite. So stop being not kind to each other, right? So now he's saying, so put away this bad stuff, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that taste that the Lord is good, that echoed in my brain. I don't know if it does for you. I'm like, that's somewhere else in the Bible, right? Like there's something there. And as I was studying and looking through different books, one scholar was like, oh, this is Peter riffing off of Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you can see a bunch of other phrases from Psalm 34 show up in this text. So what we're doing is I'm preaching a sermon on Peter preaching a sermon on Psalm 34. That's what's happening here. So Peter's giving a sermon on Psalm 34 here. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So the psalmist is giving you two different metaphors here, right? Taste that he's good, and you'll find blessing as you seek refuge in him. Instead of running to other shelters, we just had a storm, right? How many of you got wet coming in today? Got a storm, you're looking for a shelter. Jesus is your true shelter. He's your refuge. Run to him. That's what Psalm 34:8 is saying, and this concept's going to get expanded throughout this text in 1 Peter 2. Verse 13 of Psalm 34 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's a lot of the same language, especially when you look at the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Psalms there. You'll see a lot of the same phrases, right? Peter's saying the same thing as the psalmist. He's like, put away the bad stuff, right? Why? Because we're supposed to love each other. So stop sinning. The sin's going to kill you and it's going to hurt your friends. So get rid of it. You need to actively fight against it. Again, we're not perfect, right? When we start following Jesus, we don't just automatically do everything right that day. But it's a lifelong battle. We have to push and kick and fight against it, put away, actively say, you know, I need to root this out. Springtime, love seeing the wildflowers on the side of the road. Don't like seeing the weeds in my flower garden out front, though, right? I've got to go out there and I've got to pull them up by the root. I've got to root that stuff out. John Owen says this about sin. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. He has a famous, this is an old Puritan, famous book called On the Mortification of Sin. It's killing sin. You got to be active. What are the sins that Peter lists here? Malice. Malice means evil and destructive intent. Wanting to do bad. Second one he lists is deceit. That's deceiving, tricking, lying, trying to get advantage over someone by twisting the truth. The third one is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally means wearing a mask. It can mean also playing a role. Trying to pretend you're something that you're not so that you can get advantage, get something out of somebody. Envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has or wanting them to lose their advantage over you. Especially dangerous in the internet age where we can see the best of what everybody has out there. And then the fifth sin he lists is slander. Slander is speaking ill of someone else. I was looking into this. Slander is something you can get sued for. I don't know if you realize this. But our legal definition of slander is when you say something bad about somebody publicly and then they can prove that that's not true. That's slander, right? But that's not what he's saying here. He's just saying don't say bad stuff about people. So you might be going, well, it's true, right? I can say bad things about my friend because it's true. No, just don't say bad things about people. That's what he's trying to say here. So we all struggle with these sins in different ways. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. But he also reminds us, like Peter, that the way that we put away the sin, the way that we fight the sin, the way that we root it out is by God's grace. John Owen takes us to Romans 8:13, which says we do it by the Spirit. We have life by the Spirit, by the grace of God present in our lives. And here Peter says we root out the sin by tasting something better. I grabbed a picture of someone eating a hamburger. I was joking earlier, the doctor said I needed to be on hamburgers my first day. They avoided that. They waited maybe, 6 months or something before they started feeding me hamburgers. But hamburgers are one of my favorite foods. Like, I thank God that I'm a Texan because I just love beef, right? And we have lots of beef in Texas, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. I want you to think about what is something that you earnestly desire, something that satisfies your hunger, right? What's that thing that you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about and find yourself wandering into the kitchen maybe in the middle of the night? What are those things that you long for? Peter says that should be God himself. That should be God himself. Here's the crazy thing. God gives us the gift of food, right? He could have made us so that we just like plug in at night, right? But he made us to eat. He made us to enjoy food. So there's something really good and beautiful there. But he made us to enjoy food so we could understand that he's our real food. He's the one that we should be tasting and seeing is good. We should find our satisfaction in him. And so the way that you're going to fight sin is you're going to try to stop doing the sin, but you're also going to recognize I really need Jesus. Somehow I think in my mind that this pleasure, this temporary pleasure is what's really going to make me okay, but it's not. It's just going to enslave me. It's just going to bring more death. But Jesus is the one thing I can hunger for that's going to give me life. And so any of the false gods, any of the addictions, any of the false foods that we try to satisfy ourselves in, those things will enslave us. Those things will kill us. They feel good for a little while, but it doesn't last. But if we run to Jesus, if he's the one that we're tasting and seeing as good, that's going to truly satisfy ourselves. Jesus talks about himself this way in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 as the true water, right? We're thirsty, we're longing, and he is the true water. In Psalm 42, it's another famous psalm. It repeats this exact same phrase in Greek, in the Greek translation of Psalm 42. He says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 42 says, like a deer longs for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. The scriptures again and again train us to long for God more than we long for our addiction, more than we long for our sin. To think, you know what, trusting Jesus is going to make life better rather than envy or hypocrisy or deceit. Those are the ways I've been trying to get ahead. Now I'm going to try to love others and trust in Jesus. So as we think about it this week, let's just think about one of these sins, right? Because that's a lot of sins, right? Let's just focus on one of them maybe. What's the one for you that may be a difficulty you keep finding yourself falling into? Let's go back over the list again. Malice. Probably none of you struggle with this because these are all good Christian people, right? Malice, that's evil intent. We would never struggle with that one. But you might. Evil intent, wanting to see someone really hurt. The next one is deceit. Maybe you find yourself just again and again fudging the truth, trying to say something different than what reality is so you can get ahead at work or in your relationships. Hypocrisy, faking it to get ahead, playing a role, wearing a mask. Jesus again and again said this is what religious people were doing, and so I have a feeling that that might be the one that we as religious people in a religious place might struggle with the most. Trying to pretend we're better than we are instead of just trusting in the goodness of Jesus for our sake. The third one is envy. Man, this one's dangerous in the internet age, right? With social media, we see what other people have. And just so you know, when you see what other people have in social media, you're not really seeing their whole life. you're just seeing the thing they were happy about enough to post on social media, right? So we're seeing everybody else's best of, but we're looking at our own life and we're just seeing all the negative, right? So we envy. We want what they have, or we want to tear down what they have. And then the last one is slander. Speaking badly about other people. This can also be really common in churches because we spiritualize it, right? Really worried about my friend. Let's pray for them because you know they're a terrible person. And it can get twisted really fast. Just don't speak the bad thing, right? So what do we do with this? Well, Thomas Chalmers is another Puritan writer. He talks about this idea of the expulsive power of a new affection. He says the new affection, the new love we have for Jesus drives out our affection for these other things, malice and envy and deceit and hypocrisy and all that. So what we need to do is we need to keep feeding on the Lord. We need to keep running back to him. But we also need to take practical action to stop the sin that we're engaged in, right? Like, do practical things as well. It's both and. If you find yourself sinning in a certain way, try to put speed bumps in the way of it. Try to, like, slow yourself down. Ask for help. Ask someone to pray for you, right? Try to avoid that situation if you can. Just know that's never enough. So you want to put up the speed bumps. You want to try to slow things down. You want to stop doing the thing. You want to put yourself in new situations. You want to ask friends for help. But you really need to be longing for the pure spiritual milk of God himself. You need that new affection. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Ask someone to pray for you. Maybe even find a replacement action. I've seen this really helpful for people. A replacement action of like, I'm falling into the sin, so you know what? I'm going to memorize this verse. And every time I am tempted towards this, I'm going to recite this verse, or I'm going to sing this hymn, or I'm going to call this friend and say, pray for me right now. But again, remember, even those replacement actions, the idea of those are for you to be longing for the pure spiritual milk of God himself. Okay, second point, be living stones. Be living stones. Verses 4 and 5, we're going to hit this more next week. He's going to talk more about our identity as the people of God and how we have influence in the world, but we'll just kind of introduce it a little bit this week. It's really interesting. He's talking about being solid rocks, living stones, and remember who Peter is? Peter means rocky, right? When he made his confession that Jesus is enough, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this rock. And then theologians debate, does he mean the rock of Peter? Does he mean the rock of his confession? I think in a sense it's both and. Peter was a leader, right? Like he did help build up the church. But what is Peter saying here? Peter's saying, hey, you're all rocks because Jesus is the ultimate rock. That's what Peter's going to unfold for us. You're all rocks and God is building his church on you, in you, through you, because Jesus is the true precious cornerstone. So because Jesus is the real living stone, as you come to him, you're becoming a stone yourself. You're becoming a building block to build God's temple, God's place of revealing himself in the world. So let's read 4 and 5. It says in 4 and 5, as you come to him, that's really important, a living stone, this is talking about Jesus now, Jesus is the living stone who is rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So that's just an aside, but he's like, hey, you know Jesus went through this as well, right? You know, you might be being made fun of for your faith, or you might be being persecuted for something you believe, or you may just be suffering because it's a broken world. You're beat up and you're hurt and you're struggling with disease and pain and brokenness. Know that Jesus went through that as well. And even though Jesus went through that, he was still a precious cornerstone to God. He's still chosen. And so everything that Jesus went through, we can find ourselves going through that as well. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, as you and me come to Jesus, who is the ultimate living stone, a solid rock we can build our lives on, but he's really alive through his resurrection. As we come to him by faith, we are also being built up in him, on him, with him, as the place where God will reveal himself in the world. We become a spiritual house, a temple, right? What is a temple? I was thinking about this. Ancient temples, we tend to just see as historical places, right? But what it means, what it's supposed to be, is the place where God reveals himself. That's what a temple is. The temple was the place where God, through these ancient rituals, it made a lot more sense in ancient Israel than it does to us today, but in these ancient rituals, this drama with these sacrifices and with this fire and these sacrifices, this temple and priests executing their roles, they were displaying that God was absolutely holy and that the only way to get back into paradise, to get back into the presence of God, was through the sacrifices that God commanded and fulfilled himself. And so now that's even more clear through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are now that temple. We're the place together as God's people. As we come to him, we're the place where people see God, where people understand I'm a sinner. God is holy. I deserve judgment, but Jesus was judged for me. He's my perfect ultimate sacrifice. And so we are coming to God in this spiritual temple. We are spiritual priests. He's changing up the metaphors, right? When you're talking about spiritual things, we can be both the stones that the temple is built out of, and we can be the priests all at the same time, because we're the ones that get to reveal God to people through Jesus. As we come to Jesus by faith, who is the living stone, we become also living stones. This is a theme we're going to talk about at the Serve Team Huddle, right? Everybody at a church serving together, the theme is joyful teamwork, right? Another way this is talked about in Scripture is one body, many parts. The idea is God takes different people like you and me. We have different gifts, different interests, different backgrounds, different baggage, right? Like we have different limps, and God fits us together. Have you ever seen when something's built out of uncut stones and they're all random shapes and you have this master craftsman that fits them all together and you're like, man, how did he do that? How did he fit those pieces together? God is fitting us together, making us one, and our oneness builds a shelter, a refuge for people to find hope in Jesus. I grabbed a picture of an exit sign. I was trying to think of this idea of like, what is a temple? A temple is it's a sign. It's an invitation to the presence of God, right? The ancient temple, they would sing the Psalms. And you'll find this theme throughout the Psalms where they're singing, oh, all you nations, come and praise the true God. Come and find life in him. We do similar things here when we gather to have church, right? We sing, Jesus, you're our life. You're our hope. And as we come to Jesus by faith, we're inviting our friends and our neighbors as well. And they're getting to see, no, exit here, enter here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is right here. He's the presence of God. This theme of being the temple of God, Jesus talked about it a lot in the New Testament. It's a theme that comes up again and again. One of the hard things about teaching through Peter is he just piles on these images on top of one on top of the other. And he keeps using so many of them that you can read about in the rest of the New Testament. So we should be living stones. Think about it this way. A stone is solid. It brings structure. It makes a solid refuge and building that can be relied on, right? So you and me in this broken, crazy world, living in exile, how can we be solid? Well, again and again, the Scripture describes this reality, Psalm 34, other places as well. It's like, well, as we come to him, like as we trust him, that makes us more solid. The weird paradox is the more I trust myself, the less solid I am. The more like I try to become strong, the more my flesh fails. But the more I trust in Jesus, the more I have something to contribute to other people. That's the beauty of it. And again, we're not beating ourselves up. We're not saying, oh, I'm terrible. We're saying, you know what, I trust you. As we come to the living stone, we become living stones. Pray, read your Bible, fixate on him, come to him, taste and see that the Lord is good, and you'll be more solid and more reliable for other people. And then he uses the image again of being a spiritual priest. What do priests do? Priests present the good news. Priests reveal God to the people and bring the people to God. We can invite people to church. We can have spiritual conversations with people. We can pray for our neighbors. We can do deeds of kindness to try to encourage and help our friends when they're struggling. We love our family. We reveal Jesus in all these different ways. Be living stones. Okay, the third point is delight in your honor. Delight in your honor. The theme here is honor versus shame. Honor versus shame. And he's going to talk about this idea of the cornerstone. I grabbed a picture online of a keystone. And so I have a beautiful keystone. It's decorative. I was looking for a decorative, chosen, precious cornerstone, which would be like the corner of the foundation. I couldn't find anything like that. So I was like, oh, here's a beautiful keystone. They kind of have the same function, right? A keystone and a cornerstone are both the one that absorbs the majority of the force and weight of the building, right? For a keystone, it's the weight of the arch helping to support a bridge or doorway or whatever it might be. For a cornerstone, it's the weight of the entire building. The word in Hebrew can mean the stone that sticks out, right? And so cornerstone, we believe, is what he's talking about, not keystone, but cornerstone. Either way, the idea is it's the one that absorbs all the shock. It's the one that's the foundation. And this theme is used a lot of other places in Scripture. You can make that go away because it's not a keystone anyway. I just found a pretty one. I thought you might like to look at it. What we're seeing here is that just as Jesus is this important foundational cornerstone that gets honor, that's precious, that's chosen, we also get honor as we believe, as we trust him. We get to be a part of something awesome. So Peter's trying to remind these people, hey, you're getting beat up, you're being made fun of, you're dying of cancer, you're losing your job. All these terrible things are happening, but God has chosen you. Remember, just as Jesus was rejected, just as Jesus struggled, but he's still chosen also for you. There's honor for you, not shame. So let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6 says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion. Zion just means the capital, right? Jerusalem, the mountain of God, where God reveals himself. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That there, you can see when it's set aside in that kind of poetic indentation in your most of your Bible translations, that means it's a quote from somewhere else. So he's quoting there Isaiah 28, 16. And then he goes on and says, so the honor is for you who believe. So he's talking about all the honor that Jesus gets. So what does that mean? Those of us that believe in Jesus, we get that honor too. We're included in the love and the honor that God has for Jesus. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22, he's quoting. And then he adds, and, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There he's quoting Isaiah 8, 14. So he's quoting a bunch of these passages in the Old Testament. We could say there's a bunch of New Testament passages about this as well. Jesus talks about it all the time. Jesus says, I'm the cornerstone, I'm the foundation, I'm the real temple, and I'm going to be a delight to those who believe, but those who refuse to come to me, it's going to be judgment. It's going to be shame. And so we have to ask ourselves, which category do we fit in? Are we the one that finds delight and honor in running to Jesus? Or are we the one that's saying, no, I got this. I can do it myself. What's troubling is in the New Testament, it was often the Pharisees, the most religious, Bible-memorizing people in the time of Jesus. They were like, Jesus, we're so good, we don't need your grace. We're so holy, we don't need you to come and save us. We'll save ourselves by being really, really good. And Jesus said, no, you're not as good as you think you are. There's something broken inside. So here's this challenge to us. Are you going to come the open hands of faith? If I can't do it, I need you, and find delight in the honor that God bestows on you with Jesus? Or are you going to find shame? The last phrase here is really troubling. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word. It's parallel to what he said earlier. Obeying the word, obeying the gospel means I hear it and I respond in faith. So two choices. We either obey the gospel by saying, yeah, I am a sinner. Jesus, will you save me? Or we disobey the gospel. We say, I'm not really a sinner. Or sin doesn't even exist. I can save myself. I don't need you, God. One brings honor, one brings shame. And then he says, as they were destined to do. That's terrifying. As they were destined to do. Now remember, in context, Peter is talking to people who are undergoing persecution. And he's trying to remind them, the world is not as out of control as it feels like. You need to trust that God is sovereign. God is bigger than this crazy mess that we live in. He really is overseeing history, and he really is showing love and grace to you. And those who reject him, they really are entering into the wrong side of destiny, into the wrong side of God's sovereignty. Now, when it says they're destined to not believe and trust in the gospel, it can sound like God is taking good people and making them bad. Scripture's clear, God never does that. It's not what God does. It's a hard phrase. Those who don't obey the gospel are destined to stumble in this way. I think it's a parallel again with Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry." What does that mean? If you cry out, he's there, okay? You don't have to be afraid. Verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Okay, now I feel like we do have to be afraid, right? So if I'm going to keep doing evil, God's going to destroy me. But if I cry out for help, for forgiveness, for change, God will answer that prayer. So the scripture doesn't teach that this kind of destiny, being destined for this, it doesn't happen apart from real human responsibility. I think that's the most assuring thing for us to understand. And human responsibility is always a part of this mix. We make real choices that matter. I want to empower you with agency. What you do, what you say, what you believe really matters. But we can be assured in the chaos here that God is sovereign. The world is not out of control. And I think that's what he's trying to push us towards, is all this language he's talked about, us being chosen exiles. He's actually in control. He actually loves you. The world's not spinning out of control. It looks like nothing but chaos, but God's got this. And we're encouraged again and again, along with the first audience, to trust God's sovereignty. So we can delight in the honor we have. We can delight that we don't have to be ashamed that we are chosen by God's love. So we're not going to wring our hands and worry about it, okay? So sometimes when people face these philosophical issues of what does it mean that God's in control of the universe and yet people are still responsible, how can all that work together? I don't think you're supposed to like wring your hands and go, I don't know, what if God really hates me and it's all a big trick, right? Like sometimes we can get all up in our head about it, right? What is he challenging you to do here? He's challenging you to believe. He's challenging you to trust. The word believe means to trust. Are you going to trust Jesus or trust yourself? So if this brings fearfulness or if this brings confusion to your heart as we think about the sovereignty of God and how he's in control of all things, his command to you is come to me. Come to me. Trust me. I will take care of you. That's his homework assignment for you and for me. Believers will not be put to shame. Those who trust God will not be put to shame. Verse 7 says, honor for those of us who believe. We are to trust his words of kindness and reconciliation. We are to trust that although we deserve judgment, that judgment was poured out on Jesus on the cross. Although we deserve shame, Jesus bore the shame for us so that we can have honor. So we are to delight in the honor that he gives to us. One of the ways that we get confused about this is Christians think that humility and confession of sin means we should say the most negative things we can say about ourselves as often as we can, right? I'm terrible, I'm bad. And sometimes, I've quoted a couple of Puritans today, sometimes the Puritans could lean a little bit that way in their writing, right? Like the holier you are, the more you talk about what a worm you are. And I think we got to be careful about that. Because there is a reality, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, when we see God, we're like, oh no, I'm not good. Like that is the normal reaction to the holiness of God. But then what happens next? You don't just keep going, I'm not good, let me whip myself. No, it's like, but God is gracious. God is forgiving, and we run to him as the refuge. Psalm 34 says, we taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed are those who find refuge in him. He's our shelter in the storm. So delight in the honor that God has given you through Christ. Right? This is always connected to Jesus. He gets all this honor. He's chosen. He's precious. And then Peter says, you get that too. We get that too because we're connected to Jesus. Because big brother Jesus has taken care of us. He's saving us. Trust his words of kindness. Trust the gospel. And then you and I can delight in the honor he gives us as children. We don't have to be ashamed. We can move forward in strength, as I mentioned before. We're actually strong. We're actually reliable the more we trust in him and not ourselves. The more we look inward, the more shaky we get. But the more we trust him, the more we run to him as a refuge, we start to become a refuge for other people. It's the weirdest thing. I mean, that's been one of the strangest things in my life, is actually realizing that God can use me to help other people. He can do that for all of us. That's what this text is about. Hey, this is what all of us are doing. You're all living stones. Delight in the honor that he's given to you. You're a part of the work that he's doing in the world. Okay, we need to wrap up here. So Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's the big idea. How do we grow up? We grow up by doing that, tasting more of the Lord, seeking refuge in him. And then Psalm 34:18 and 19 are really helpful because the whole psalm talks a lot about righteousness versus evil and the good guys versus the bad guys. And those of us that are emotionally honest are like, man, sometimes I'm a bad guy. Like sometimes I don't do the right thing. I am broken. And so hear this charge from Psalm 34:18 and 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You don't have to have all your theology figured out. You don't have to have a perfect life. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Run to him. The way that we're going to grow up, the way that we're going to be mature is by more and more longing and hungering for him. That's what's going to make us actually able to put away sin. That's what's going to enable us to be these solid living stones where people can meet God for themselves. That's what's going to enable us to delight in the honor and the grace that he gives to us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you do love us, that you've revealed that love through the perfect life, through the sacrificial death, and through the vindicating resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you rule and reign. Thank you that we can trust you. Father, we don't fully understand what it means for you to be in control, but we trust that you are good and we run to you as our refuge. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.